I'd just like to mention an interesting little discovery I've made. I should be very disappointed if you find it mentioned in some book like Blunt's Undesigned Coincidences. But if you'll turn to the second epistle and chapter 2, we have an interesting little verse in verse 12. Furthermore, says Paul, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, we know our geography now. Troas, then, is right up on that top northwest corner of Turkey, and across the Aegean is Macedonia. Now, there's a mention of Troas in Acts. It's in connection with the second missionary journey. And they didn't preach there, Paul and Silas. Over the Aegean they went to Philippi. And then, on Paul's return from the third missionary journey to Jerusalem, he calls at Troas after the days of unleavened bread, and they have a breaking of bread there with all the local brethren. Now, that's rather interesting, isn't it? The first mention in Acts of Troas, there are no brethren there at all, no ecclesia. The second mention of Troas, an ecclesia. Not a long time in between. And we're left to wonder how it came to be founded. Now, Paul is here explaining something to the Corinthians. And he says, when I came to Troas, he's left Ephesus now, he's gone north, he's obviously going into Macedonia again, but he has an appointment to keep with Titus. He says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. He says, I couldn't get on with the work. I just had to go over to Macedonia and try and make contact with Titus as quickly as I could. Now, why didn't he leave for Corinth as he intended, much earlier than that? Well, he tells us, I will tarry at Ephesus until on Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Paul wasn't the sort of brother, if there was a good response to preaching, to move on. He developed it, as we should. But on this occasion, the door was opened, and he just couldn't develop it. That's what he's telling the Corinthians, because he was so worried about something else, and he wanted the information. So he crossed the Aegean again, and left this work, presumably to other brethren. But it's thanks to that verse that we know how the church at Troas came to be founded. A little undesigned coincidence, isn't it? And for young students, that might show you what thrills can come our way if we read the text very carefully. And I find, I don't know about you, but I find that these things confirm our faith tremendously. There are those two separate works perfectly locking together. That's why there were brethren there with whom Paul wanted to break bread. Now here we have a mention of Titus. So to complete the picture now very rapidly, what happened was this. Paul came to Ephesus in the course of the third missionary journey and found that the work was a great work. In fact, spent 3 years, at least there. He reminded the elders of the church at Ephesus of that at Miletus later on. And as we were reminded this morning by Peter, it wasn't very far to Corinth. You could go over land, but you could also go by sea. Normally, there was very little sailing, if any, between November and March in the Mediterranean in those days. But throughout the summer, it was possible to get across, sometimes in a matter of hours, if winds were favorable. So contact was very regular, and overland it wasn't as lengthy as it might appear. And Titus was sent by Paul to Corinth for some particular reason. He couldn't go personally, so he sent Titus. But he was very anxious to hear what Titus had to tell him. And in fact, anxiety is written over every page of 2 Corinthians. Paul is a bothered man. There isn't a serenity in 2 Corinthians that there is in the first letter by any means. And I mentioned that it's like a Jackie jumper. It takes us all over the place. It seems to be disjointed. That is obviously because the writer is agitated. It's also because the situation he has to deal with clearly is a very complicated one. And we haven't the bearings in the second letter that we have in the first. There, after all, he does follow a logical argument right up through the first four chapters. Then deals with something he's been told and all that goes with it. Then in the seventh chapter starts to answer systematically their inquiries. You know where you are in 1 Corinthians. It's much more difficult in the second letter. So that's a very important feature of it. Anxiety first, then complexity and apparent disjointedness, which explains how all that furore has arisen over the so-called interpolation. And the problem, of course, of the last four chapters. Then there are a number of other interesting features about it too. There's this fact that in the third chapter, Paul suddenly starts to talk about the old covenant and the new. And then, as we have seen, repeats the Jewish link later on in this, in the later section. There is a preoccupation with this issue which doesn't turn up as such in the first letter at all. Then there's this mission of Titus, and the news that he gets fills him with tremendous thanksgiving, but he doesn't tell us what the news was until we get to the seventh chapter, where he says how encouraging it was to find that they were very much on his side. And we get the suggestion that there is now an opposition, an organized opposition. And he's very much concerned from the moment go with his travel plans. Now that seems a very trivial thing for a great apostle to discuss with an ecclesia, isn't it? He says, I didn't come this way, I came that way, and I had to change my plans and so on. No, it seems so trivial, as I say. But if there's opposition, and if he's agitated, and if he's worried, it's quite obvious that the discussion of travel plans has got something to do with the opposition. Somewhere there's a connection. And the problem in 2 Corinthians, really, is trying to see all the connections. And as we might expect in a letter full of explanation, it seems at first like excuse. The apostle is extremely personal everywhere. It's rather interesting, in fact, to begin at the first verse and go through to the last and find how many times Paul says I or we. Like, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. In fact, the personal note pervades it non-stop. It is never intenser than in 2 Corinthians. Now, I was saying how letters are related to the needs of the churches. And one thing that's impressed me is that there's a letter everywhere in the New Testament to deal with something. I suggested that Galatians is the earliest letter and deals with a baby church that's running into a crisis. And what a crisis. No sooner is it founded than it's defecting. But of course, 1 Thessalonians is written to a baby church too. But that isn't a church that's defecting. That's a church that's perplexed because it's being persecuted. And Paul knows what that means because he's had to flee for refuge himself. So that's an epistle written to a baby church to deal with it when it's under trial and tribulation in its infancy. 1 Corinthians is written to a relatively mature church already with a lot of problems. And there is a specific answer to them. But 2 Corinthians is unique, likewise, in being, I would say, the only letter that is a really personal one. One that's concerned, that is, with the personal relations of the apostle to a church of his own founding. And in difficult circumstances. And I think we'll all agree there's nothing more complicated than personal relationships. They can assume such varied forms, and they alter from day to day, sometimes from hour to hour. Certainly in this case, there was an alteration from week to week. And if we find it difficult listening at this end of the telephone, as Peter says, to recreate the conversation at the other end, and certainly the conversations that have gone before, over matters which are largely matters of fact that we can detect in certain sections, we're obviously going to find it very much harder when it's a question of the personal relations of this man with with all those other people. So that's why the letter is so elusive, as it were. We can't find our way about so easily. Particularly when we remember that a lot of them, like us, were very sensitive people. And when feelings are hurt, that's bound to reveal itself in some way or other. In fact, I feel a very appropriate description of 2 Corinthians is that it is a tumultuous letter. It's always on the seas and the boil, as it were. But the idea is to try and settle the differences, get everything straight, because Paul is not only saying he's coming, intending to come, but he is going to come. And come he does. Now, it's rather interesting. It's quite easy to demonstrate that Romans was written from Corinth when Paul did come. And Paul has quite a bit to say in the 15th chapter of Romans about this collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And he says, amongst other things, that it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make this contribution. Interesting, isn't it? Because they weren't very pleased when he wrote the 8th and 9th chapters. He had to persuade them, having shown enthusiasm at first, to keep it up. And he knew, as the last chapters indicate, that some were suggesting he wasn't collecting for the poor saints of Jerusalem at all. He's collecting for poor Paul. Albeit, being crafty, I caught you with guile. So you see, it's a very tense situation, isn't it? There are personal differences, and they're very complicated. They might be quite inexcusable, but they're facts. That's the point. They're facts, and Paul has to face them. So shall we try to see now why he mentions so trivial a matter as his travel plans? Well, we'll find that they're attributing fickleness to him. He's an unreliable kind of person. Paul, who founded their ecclesia, accused of being an unreliable person because he says he's coming and he doesn't. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Their minds must have been poisoned, mustn't they? Of course they were poisoned. They were poisoned by evil influences that were bent on assailing his apostolic authority. And it's because of that ugly situation that we have an epistle in the New Testament that deals with personal differences and teaches us how to handle them. How to respond when we are attacked, criticized, when there are innuendos at our expense, and also when we ourselves are pretty sensitive people. So you can see, there's a tremendous amount in a letter like this, if only we can look for it. Now then, what does he say? Well, first of all, his heart is overflowing. He can't thank God too much for what he has done for him. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He's been through the mill. Yes, he's been through the mill at Ephesus. He suffered a lot of persecution. But he's been through the mill in a much, much more serious sense. First of all, he's been physically ill, dangerously ill. He concluded, at one stage, fatally ill. As he puts it in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And that's why there's a preoccupation with death in this letter. Why it comes into the end of the 4th chapter, all through the beginning of the 5th chapter. It's a reality for Paul. It's a dispiriting, depressing subject. But let's face it, it can happen to any of us in a flash. And Paul has written to this church to sort out a doctrinal problem in that calm, measured treatment in the 15th chapter of the first letter. But you know, it's one thing to know all the answers, and another thing to have to put them into effect, isn't it? And it's when we are in this kind of situation that we have to rethink it all, reconvince ourselves. But Paul has been through this ordeal, has come through it, And thanks God he's been delivered after all. And is convinced that he will continue to be delivered if they will labor together with him in prayer. He has learned to trust not in himself, but in God which raiseth the dead. There's a heavy emphasis on the fragile, ephemeral nature of human life. But it serves an interesting purpose. Everywhere in this letter, Paul is denigrating himself. But he isn't being ironical, he's being sincere. Others are denigrating him too, blackening him, running him down, making contemptuous comments about the feebleness of his appearance, the unimpressiveness of his speech. Makes no difference. He's the first to admit we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It doesn't just stop at him. It applies to his critics too. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in the robustness of our youth, when we are giving expression to that in which we are strong and virile, so easily can we forget the source of our strength. So easily can we forget that we are but instruments. So easily can we forget that the excellency of the power must be of God and not of us. So Paul accepts the criticism, but drives home the lesson. What if he is contemptible, unimpressive? He's got the treasure nevertheless. It isn't the receptacle that matters, but that which is deposited within it by God. But of course he was sensitive like you and me. And when he knew the motive behind the personal criticism, it grieved his heart. And he found that one of the things that was being said was that he had promised to come and hadn't, and there was just another example. Remember how Brother Peter putting those funny faces this morning? If you love somebody, well, he was under tension. He found it difficult. And then I can't pull the same face. Brother so-and-so, he said. Well, it got like that, you know, at Corinth. Paul, this man Paul. He says he's coming. Look, he hasn't come again. See, you can't trust him. Unreliable type. You know, he's collecting money, isn't he? See the idea? Well, let's face it. That's the situation behind 2 Corinthians. Now, can you see why it slips through our fingers? It's difficult to see what's going on. And Paul says, now, just a minute, brethren. We want you to be with us in this. We thank God for his deliverance. We are convinced that you will pray with us because the bond between us is so powerful, so precious. And he says in verse 15, In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before that he might have a second benefit. What do you mean by a second? Well, that he would come into them, in fact, twice in the course of one journey. So instead of going to Macedonia as he originally intended and coming south to Corinth, his idea now had been to go to Corinth and go up to Macedonia and come south again so that they'd have him twice in the course of one journey. Now, that was the extent of his confidence in them. Now, he changed the original plan. We don't know why. Probably because the preaching detained him longer than he thought. He had told them, obviously, somehow, by letter or message, that he was coming this other way. He altered both plans, in fact. And so this sinister explanation had been fabricated. In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that he might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. But of course he didn't do it. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? All the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me, see the personal element, there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay, just the flippant, inconsequential promise that's easily discarded. I'm not that kind of person. As God is true, That is, when God says something, you can rely on it. So can you in my case. He changed his plans, it's true. That wasn't because he was unreliable, but because there was a better explanation than that which they had given. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Let them think of his preaching of the gospel to them in the first case. Was that, as it were, ineffectual and feeble and suggesting unreliability? No, it was robust. They could put every confidence in it. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, and see how the story in Acts all fits in with this, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. There's a reliability about the gospel, God's work in Christ. It carries over, or should do, to the preacher. He was that kind of preacher. That's the man whom they had consulted in serenity and confidence when he wrote back to them the first letter. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, he prepared to say it on oath, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. It was because the situation wasn't right. And why wasn't it? Because something had gone wrong. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith, ye stand. He doesn't want to dominate them. He wants to be allied to them with a robust stand on their faith. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And it means what it says. You've only got to look at modern versions and the New English Bibles amongst them. Here, and in the 13th chapter, and in the 12th, it's quite obvious that Paul is going to come to them the third time. And he doesn't want to have a second painful visit. And when we've sorted it all out, what it means is this. Paul came to Ephesus, was centered there for most of the second missionary journey, and paid a brief visit to Corinth. There was something that was worrying him. He came away, no drastic action had been taken. His bodily presence is weak. His speech, contemptible. They really thought he was a weakling. He didn't come when he promised, later. Can't trust him, they said. He says one thing and means another. No, says Paul. I didn't want a second visit like that other one. It was to spare you that I sent a letter instead. So something had taken him over there. It isn't mentioned in Acts. He had sized up the situation. It's quite obvious from the 12th and 13th chapters had issued some warnings and said next time he came, if there hadn't been some positive reformation, he would deal with it vigorously. He hadn't come. He had sent a letter instead, and it had been a stinging letter. But it had had its effect. That's why he'd been so anxious about Titus. He sent the letter off. He sent Titus after it too. And he wanted to know how it had been received. His heart is overwhelmed with gratitude. It's done its job. It stopped the rot. And now it's just a case of tidying up certain other things. And, of course, dealing with certain obdurate critics who are persisting in the kind of accusation that lies under the surface everywhere in this letter. So that's the position then. 1 Corinthians is sent from Corinth, but he finds that he can't, as he promises, come for the proper rounding up of the missionary journey that he intends. Things detain him. There's quite a time between the two letters. New developments begin. He dashes over, probably just before the end of the sailing season, tries to cope with the situation because he hasn't enough evidence yet, comes back to Corinth, continues his work, hears something perhaps, sends a letter, a stinging letter, and then sends Titus off, arranges to meet him at Troas. But of course, Titus could be stuck at Philippi, unable to cross the Aegean, So Paul says, I'm going over to try and see him there, and does. And he gets the glorious news that the letter that he has sent has had its effect. And now his heart is overflowing with gratitude. And that's why he mentions Titus first and exults by saying in verse 14 of chapter 2, but now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. There's the enthusiastic preacher, forgetting the immediate circumstance and exulting in the nature of the gospel, in the nature of his apostleship, and says how the preaching of the gospel relates men to life or death. And who says he is sufficient for these things? Not we ourselves. We aren't competent. He admits that. There's a greater power working in him and in all like him. A power that is spirit, that is life, that is divine. And then he thinks of this new potent influence and the old deadening law that had condemned him. He doesn't just think of it out of the blue. There's a connection between their change of attitude and this. Need we, says he, need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? There are some who have come, who have presented their credentials, who have moved on. They're passers through. They are from another district. And later on, he mentions, of course, the fact that he isn't content to preach where others have preached. He wants their support to preach in new places. He is very anxious that he shall have them behind him. And again, there's a pointed contrast with some who are preaching where others have preached. Some influence has had its effect on this church. And that is why he suddenly switches over to discussing law and gospel, Moses and Christ. There isn't the disjointedness in this letter that there appears to be. But we're still wondering why he was so pleased to see Titus. And of course that's why we have to wait until the 7th chapter before in fact we find how tremendous had been their response. They dealt with an offender forthrightly, no messing about. But Paul is thinking of the offender too. Restore such an one, he says. Exactly in the spirit that was urged on us by our brother Peter this morning. Paul didn't just say, he did. Although he had been hurt so much, although something had arisen that had challenged his apostleship, now it was all sorted out as far as he was concerned. It was all over, and all he wanted was peace and harmony between themselves as well as between them and him. He's always the great statesman-like character, dealing with dangerous and explosive situations with composure, with far-sightedness, animated at every stage by deep affection. And that continues, as we have stressed and insisted, throughout this explosive final section too, in which, as it were, he comes face to face with these people. Who were they? Well, need we ask? He wouldn't have discussed this contrast between the letter and the spirit, between the old covenant and the new, unless they were representatives of the old covenant. Brethren, on whose eyes the veil was still to be found, who hadn't in the fullest sense turned to the Lord. And they should have done. And they should not have been impeding the church in this way. Yes, their influence has indeed been terrible. And they wish to continue it in some cases. So that's why he burns with such indignation. Again, the indignation that Brother Peter mentioned this morning. That wrath that expresses itself against causing other, humbler, simpler brethren to stumble. They are false apostles, he says. He regards them as instruments and workmen of Satan himself. The language is violent, let's face it. There is a disconcerting change in tone from the 10th chapter onwards. But we can see that it doesn't occur until in the 8th and 9th chapters the apostle has dealt with the Jerusalem fund. He is still interested in things Jewish. It's no use people saying he isn't. He is still to deal with the calumnies the suggestion that he's collecting for himself and not for the poor saints, but he's taken every precaution. And you read those 8th and 9th chapters. Notice how careful he is to explain the motive. How careful he is to stress that there are brethren come who are not his emissaries, but emissaries of other churches. How anxious he is that what the Macedonians have done in their poverty, the Corinthians shall do in their wealth and fullness. Yes, he is anxious. And let them not think that there is any imposition, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. It isn't the amount that Paul is concerned with, it's the spirit behind it. Paul is throughout this letter concerned with motive. And you can't be concerned with other people's motives without defending your own if they're under false accusation. And that is why the epistle is so intensely personal. And that is why Paul, in the remaining part of the early portion of the letter, is concerned with the nature of his apostleship. You might almost regard certain verses as re-quotations of the first letter. They suffer, do these men, not just himself, others too. Paul did suffer. The circumstances of his departure from Ephesus are made perfectly clear by Luke in Acts. A terrible riot took place, and he only just escaped with his life. And then this terrible illness that laid him low, and he thought was going to end his days. There comes this deliverance from that physical ordeal at the same time as the positive evidence that things can be restored to what they were between him and this church that he loved so much and over which he agonized so much. And so pulsating through the 4th chapter and the 5th is the idea that he has a tremendous commission. We shall return to this 5th chapter later, but just read these lovely words. Verse 16, and remember behind them the idea that some are concerned with Christ in a fleshly way, have Jewish preoccupations, which think not of the exalted Lord, but of the Jewish Messiah, with that distorted conception about which Brother Peter spoke this morning. Wherefore, verse 16, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And give old and new the meaning that they have in the 3rd chapter, and how illuminating those verses are too, concerning the reason for the trouble at Corinth. It was these Jewish brethren distilling poison into the minds of the brethren there, going further than they did in Galatia, not just arguing a principle, but calumniating the preacher in an attempt to demolish his influence. But Paul doesn't concern himself with that. All things are of God, he says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, that's himself and Timothy and all the others, the ministry of reconciliation. We're back in the end of the 2nd chapter, aren't we? There's an aroma. And if men will only let it be, it's an aroma of sweet promise of life. But of course it's up to men to respond. God has done the reconciling. We are given the ministry. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a tremendous commission that he has received. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us.